Philippians 4:6 through 4:8, the second talk in a series entitled Dealing with Fear and Anxiety, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 28, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Okay, just to review briefly, I've begun a series. We'll take 3 or 4 weeks, maybe, total, to talk about what exactly is the peace that Jesus brings in our life. Is there such a thing? Is that a myth? What are we talking about there? How do we handle stress? How do we face into the suffering and the tragedy and the fears that face us, the real, very real fears that face us in our existence in the light of the gospel, in the light of biblical Christianity? That's the larger question. As I tried to develop the question last time, if you will remember, we teach the perspective around here, we believe around here, that God is sovereign, that God is completely and totally in control of everything that happens in our lives. The problem with that is it's not immediately obvious how that provides any kind of security and any kind of comfort, because along with that comes this perspective that seems to get taught in the New Testament that the only thing really that's important in the end is my eternal well-being, my eternal destiny, the fact that I have a place in the kingdom of God finally one day in the last age. And that seems to be what God is interested in. That's what God is concerned about. God is quite willing to allow me to experience tragedy and sorrow and suffering here and now, if only that will promote the kind of belief and the kind of faith, the kind of bring me to a place where I'm qualified for the kingdom of God in the final age. So that seems to be a reason, a basis for fear rather than a basis for comfort. Because we're so concerned about the suffering that we could encounter, the grief and disappointment that we could encounter in this life. And God's agenda doesn't seem to be committed to protecting us against that grief and suffering. He seems quite willing to allow me to take me through it in order that I might be saved, that I might have eternal life. So what does the Bible say then? Is there any basis for any kind of sense of safety and security and that kind of thing? That becomes a very live issue if you believe what we believe around here about the sovereignty of God. So I made 4 points last time. Let me review them. And what I want to do is develop all 4 of these points. My points were, first, that the sentiment that authentic Christian faith, whether in God or Jesus or whatever, will lead to a life free of stress, free of fear, and free of anxiety in this life is in fact a myth, and it is not supported by the teaching of the Bible. I want to finish commenting on that point today. But then, when we're finished with that, and probably this won't be until future weeks, but we want to go on to make the further point that mature and informed faith should, however, make a dramatic difference in the level and kind of anxiety we will experience with respect to our lives here and now in this world, that it will and should make a difference. I'll make the further point that some anxiety, stress, and fear is in fact a result of unbelief. Our faith is weak. We are people of little faith, to use Jesus' phrase. And because we are people of little faith, there's a level of anxiety, stress, and fear that we do experience that we need not experience if we understood better who God is and what He's up to. At the same time, there is some anxiety, stress, and fear that is not the result of unbelief. It's just a part of being people living here and now in this world that we live in. And then this last point, which I Give me time here. I need to clarify this because I know a lot of you misunderstood this point last time. Our attitude toward our lives here and now should be basically optimistic, and maybe optimistic is the wrong word to use there. But our attitude toward our lives here and now should be basically optimistic, for lack of a better word right now, but with an implicit understanding that tragedy could come at any time at the hand of God, and that would be okay, for it would ultimately be a part of the good that God wants to accomplish in my life. And that's ultimately the resting point that we have, and I want to develop that further in the future. But last time, and today, I want to finish making the case that the Bible does not teach what much of popular Christianity says that it teaches. I mean, just in a nutshell, to give a caricature of it, modern Christianity oftentimes takes the perspective that come to Jesus and he will give you deep, deep, inexplicable peace that will allow you to float through life untouched. No stress, no fear, no anxiety, no sorrow, no disappointment. Jesus is just so much and so good and so effective in bringing tranquility in your life that you can't be touched by any of the sorrows and tribulations of life. It's overstated, it's a caricature of it, but that's the direction that our sentiment within modern Christianity often takes. And what my point last time and today is to show that those passages that we glom onto to try to suggest, see, Jesus does give us that kind of peace, are not teaching that. That's not what those passages are saying. We looked at John 14 last time, two passages there. In John 14:1, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And I won't go into the whole thing here, but remember, I argued that the word that they translate troubled, I think, it means to be dislodged, you know, to be shaken. And the question then becomes, am I just being shaken emotionally? Is that what he's talking about here? And I argued no, that in the context what makes the most sense is he doesn't want you to be shaken from the commitments of your heart. Life can throw us a curveball that actually brings us to the point where what we ought to believe is true, we don't find credible. We don't find believable, and we are therefore dislodged from our beliefs. And Jesus is saying, life is about to throw you, my disciples. He's speaking to his disciples, his inner circle. He's saying to them, life is about to throw you a curveball. I have lived with you. I have taught you over the last several years. You have become convinced that I am the Messiah sent from God to be king of the eternal kingdom of God one day. Life is about to throw you a curveball. Don't be shaken from your conviction. What I've told you is true. It remains true. It will always remain true, no matter what happens tomorrow. Don't be dislodged from your belief in my status as the Messiah. In the context, I think that's what he's suggesting to them. So this is not about tranquility. This is not about a lack of anxiety. This is not about a lack of fear. Of course they're going to be scared to death. We saw that they were scared to death in the days that came. But while they were scared to death, their faith ultimately survived. They were not shaken from their confidence in their conviction, in their proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Lord. They came out the other end of this whole process being people who believed it to the point of death, and they proclaimed it to the world, just as Jesus is exhorting them here. Then in 14:27, we looked at that. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled." Same word as in verse 1. Don't let your heart be dislodged from these beliefs, nor let it be, they say, fearful, and I suggested intimidated. Don't cower. Be bold and courageous and confident in this belief that you have. The key here, the important point for our purposes this morning is this phrase, "Peace I leave with you." Again, our tendency, our knee-jerk reaction, what we want it to say is that Jesus is going to give us tranquility. But I suggested that this is better understood as a translation of the Hebrew concept of shalom, He's saying, Shalom, I leave with you. And what is the Hebrew concept of shalom? I think it's hard to define, but it's a basic, fundamental, substantive prosperity and success at existence. Having an existence that is a prosperous, a flourishing existence, as opposed to an existence that doesn't make the cut. And Jesus is saying, that's my destiny. My destiny is to flourish. And the destiny that is mine, I'm leaving behind in the proclamation of the gospel and the promise of the gospel that I have brought into the world. I'm leaving behind for you the promise that your existence will flourish right along with me one day. And I think what he has in mind is the eternal kingdom of God in the last age of reality. When we leave this world and enter into a whole new phase of reality, we are going to be together in an existence that is unmarked by sin and evil and unrighteousness and ungodliness and all the destruction and death and chaos that goes with that. We are going to have an existence that we were created for, an existence that truly fulfills our humanity. Okay, that's what we talked about last week. Now we want to turn to another passage that I think is commonly viewed as teaching Jesus brings us peace in the sense of tranquility, and that's in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, my translation has, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me go on. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, let me start with that last comment he says, and the God of peace will be with you. How do we understand that? Who is this God of peace? Is this the God of tranquility? The God whose agenda is to come into my life and give me the ability to float through existence? Is that the God of peace? I don't think so, for a number of reasons, but as a title for this God that we're dealing with, I think Paul means the God of shalom, the God of eternal life, or in the passage we looked at last time in Thessalonians, the God of eternal comfort, the God whose ultimate agenda for us is to lead us into this prosperous existence where we will flourish as human beings. That God is the God whom we serve. And what are the qualifications for that God being with me? Actually, we should even talk about that. What does it mean for the God of peace to be with you? One of the things that I've noticed through the prophets, that famous title of Emmanuel, God with us, what does that mean? Does it mean he's going to be just a few centimeters away, watching me suffer all that I suffer, but boy, is he going to be sorry for me? I mean, boy, is he going to empathize? Is that what we mean with us, literally, physically? No, he means something far more profound than that. To be with me is sort of a way of describing God's faithfulness, God's commitment to us. He's committed to us. And if he's made a promise, he's going to see his promise through. He's not going to abandon it. He's not going to forsake it. Nothing I can do, no disloyalty on my part, no unfaithfulness on my part, no disobedience and unbelief on my part, is going to change God's commitment to what he's committed to. He's not a fickle God. His commitment to me is not conditional. He's not waiting to see whether I will be worthy of this thing, because that's already an established fact, that I'm not worthy of God's blessing. That's a given. It's not a question of qualifying for this thing. It's all and only a matter of whether God is going to do what God says he's going to do. And if God says he's going to save us and take us into eternal life, then he's with us. He will not forsake us. He will not abandon that commitment. He will see it through to the end. Well, the God who brings shalom is going to bring shalom. To whom? Well, he's just spent three verses describing. There's one and only one condition to be met. Are we or are we not children of God? Are we or are we not people who are in the process of sanctification? Are we or are we not people who are committing ourselves to be minded toward whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is right and whatever is pure and so on and so forth? Those are the things that we have learned are the commitments of the children of God. And if we show ourselves to be children of God, then the God of Shalom is with us. That's Paul's point, I think. But backing up, he does have this verse, "Be anxious for nothing, for in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Okay, what is my knee-jerk interpretation of that, being a product of modern Christianity as I am? For most of my life, I read those two verses, and it just seemed roughly to mean, and I say roughly because I never really thought about it, I never really thought about what does each phrase mean, what does each phrase contribute, why does he say it that way. We normally don't look at our Bibles that way, and that's the huge mistake we make. Because you can always sort of roughly cram a verse into your pre-understanding. You can always roughly cram a verse into supporting what you've already believed. But that's not to learn from the Bible. That's not to have the Bible stand in judgment over my belief system to correct it when it's wrong and only support it when it's right. That's to just look at the Bible as a mirror reflecting my own theology and my own doctrine. And for years, that's what I did with this verse. I just allowed my theology to be bounced off of it back at me. I already knew what I believed, and that must sort of be what Paul is saying here. Well, what did it look like when I looked at this verse? Well, be anxious for nothing. Don't tense up. Don't stress. Be peaceful. Be tranquil. Don't let anything in life actually emotionally get to you. What do you do instead? You pray. If you pray, then God is going to grant you, in response to your prayer, the peace that passes all understanding. And what do we mean by the peace that passes all understanding? Really, really mellow, deep, profound peace. The really good stuff. The stuff that allows me to face any difficulty, no matter how traumatic, and no matter how intense, and no matter how deep in the suffering that it promotes, I'm not going to be touched by it. Because I'm going to be so overwhelmed by this peace that passes all understanding that I'll be able to not only cope, but have joy in the midst of the greatest and deepest intense suffering. And that's what it means to guard my hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What do I mean by guard my heart and mind? Whatever that part of me is, I would call it my imagination, but whatever that part of me that panics, that imagines the worst, that fears the worst, that makes me go crazy if it gets out of control, the peace of God that passes all understanding is going to guard that. And what do I mean by guard? I mean trump. It's going to trump it. It's going to overwhelm it. It's going to be stronger than the power of my imagination and my panic, and is going to quell my emotional outburst and bring me tranquility. Something like that. That's roughly what it means. And I don't look any further because that sounds great. Who wouldn't want that? But is it what Paul is saying? Is that what Paul means by these words here? I don't think so. I won't take the time here to get into all of my reasons for rejecting that. I think that interpretation is basically not paying attention to the language that Paul is using here. Now, granted, we're looking at it in English, and to some extent we've been steered by the English translators, and the English translators, frankly, have probably steered us in that direction to some extent. But even in the English translation, look at all the phrases that we just had to totally look past to make sense out of this passage. with thanksgiving. Why does Paul say with thanksgiving? Is that essential to this thing? Or is this a throwaway comment that he's making? The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus? Does that mean anything? Frankly, to be perfectly honest, one of the things that always sort of has bothered me throughout the years as a Bible teacher are all these times that the apostles in the New Testament throw in phrases like in Christ Jesus. Because in the way that we typically understand these passages, they are utterly and perfectly meaningless. They don't contribute to the meaning of the statement at all. They just seem to be religious punctuation marks. These things that you do to show your piety to people. I'm an apostle. I say in Christ Jesus a lot. Or I'm spiritual. I say in Christ Jesus a lot. I mean, frankly, that's what I thought was going on, is that there's this style of communication where you talk about Jesus a lot, even if it doesn't contribute to the meaning of your sentence. Well, the more I study, the more I understand, the more I interpret the New Testament, I don't think ever are these throwaway comments. Never are they meaningless. There's always some content that's part of the statement that's being made, that this is guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The other interpretation, this rough interpretation of teaching tranquility, doesn't account for that. I mean, if all Paul is saying is, look, pray and God will make you tranquil, he doesn't need most of the words in this sentence to say that. And not only do they not contribute to it, are they throwaway, but they're downright incomprehensible why they would be included there. So that's roughly why I have to go back to the drawing board on this verse and say, I don't know what this means. Let's look at it. Let's look at it more carefully. Well, what are my conclusions? When he says, be anxious for nothing, Jesus taught, using the same language, taught something very explicit about that. And I'll get to that next time. I'm going to look at the Matthew passage where he talks about, don't be anxious for what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear and so on. God feeds the birds of the air and he clothes the lilies of the field and you're more important than they are. We want to look at that passage and see what that's saying, what that's all about. But I think it seems clear to me that Paul is echoing that teaching when he says, be anxious for nothing. He has in mind the very point that Jesus was making in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be, to use our language, our idiom, don't be preoccupied with the necessities of life. Don't be preoccupied with those things. An incredibly, incredibly profound exhortation, because we are so prone to be preoccupied with those things. That is our priority. That is our agenda. So much so that we reverse the priorities. God, as soon as I get enough grain stored in my storehouse, then I will turn my attention to you. I mean, that's just our innate tendency in life. To get around to God when I get the necessities taken care of, however I define necessities. But as soon as I get those things taken care of, now we'll get spiritual. Now we'll get right with God. And Jesus' point and Paul's point is those are wrong priorities. Don't be preoccupied with maintaining your physical existence and keeping healthy, safe, and fed and clothed here. Don't be preoccupied with that. Now, we'll probably talk about this next time, but neither Paul nor Jesus are saying, be stupid. And neither of them are saying, don't recognize the rational, orderly regularity of the universe that teaches you that you have to work to eat, that you have to be proactive in taking care of yourself to be taken care of. He's not saying, strip yourself naked, sit on a log, and tell God to take care of you. That's not what they're saying. But that's not what we're doing in our lives. We're not simply being proactively, rationally, commonsensically, we are not just taking care of ourselves commonsensically and rationally. We are grasping. We are fearful. We are panicked. We are anxious as we seek to get from this life what we can get from this life and make sure that I'm comfortable and safe and healthy. We want to do away with all risk. We want to do away with all sorrow and all suffering and all disappointment. And there's an energy to that that Jesus and Paul are warning us against. There's a fear underlying that is out of touch with who God is. So don't be that way. Don't be that panicked, fearful person who's preoccupied with their own well-being here on this earth. Rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication, my translation has. I want to look at a grammar and make sure that I'm justified in this. So take this with a grain of salt right now. But I'm inclined to think that this should be translated in every prayer and in every supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. That, I think, is a parenthetical comment, and then he gets back to his main point. And the peace of God, it's not parenthetical. The result will be, if you do that, what he just said, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay. Be anxious for nothing. In the way that I just defined it, if you are anxious for nothing, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, what is the peace of God he's talking about? I think, once again, the peace of God that he's talking about is the shalom of God, the final eternal comfort of God, the eternal rest that God has in store for us, the time where we no longer need to labor to enter into a fulfilled existence, but we will have a fulfilled existence in the eternal kingdom of God, the shalom of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Why does he say which surpasses all comprehension? Because the Bible says a couple of places that mind does not know, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what awaits us. We don't... The fulfillment of my existence in the eternal kingdom of God is really basically ultimately unimaginable. It's going to be better than we think. It's going to be better than we can think or imagine. And that's, I think, why he adds that, which surpasses all comprehension. We haven't even thought how good it's going to be, this peace of God, this shalom of God one day. That, he says, will guard your hearts and minds. The word for guard is just guard. I mean, it's like the guy who's stationed outside the cell, keeping the prisoner inside the cell, making sure the prisoner doesn't get out. In our idiom, I think what he's saying is the peace of God will captivate your hearts and your minds, will keep you captive. Well, what does he mean by that? There's this vision that has been given us by the gospel of an eternal reality one day where there will be nothing but shalom from God, rest from God, life from God, what we call eternal life. Either the vision of that has captivated my imagination, has captured my heart, has captured my inner being, such that that becomes my preoccupation, or it hasn't. I'm either preoccupied with the things of this world, or I'm preoccupied with the ultimate shalom that God has promised me, one or the other. And the attitudes of my life, the experiences of my life, the perspectives of my life is going to reflect which of those is my preoccupation. So what Paul is saying here is, don't be preoccupied with the things of this world. If you're not preoccupied with the things of this world, then the only alternative that exists, the only alternative to that is that you're preoccupied with the shalom of God, which then will captivate your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In other words, make it captive to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. You will no longer be able to forsake Jesus. You will no longer be able to turn your back on Jesus. You'll no longer be able to ignore him. Because the vision of what awaits you and of what is in store for you because of Jesus, your Lord, will so captivate your hearts and minds that they will be captivated and made prisoners of Jesus himself, in effect. You're here to stay. You're in it for the long run. you can't help yourself. There's no place else to go. Where else will I go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. Your hearts and minds will be imprisoned by the truth that is in Christ Jesus and by the hope of the shalom of God that is in Christ Jesus, as long as you don't get seduced away by the stuff of the world, by the stuff in this existence. As long as you don't allow yourself to become preoccupied with taking care of yourself now, then your heart will be given to another. So his exhortation is very simply a warning to recognize the danger. Recognize the danger that the busyness of this life, the affairs of this life, is seductive. It is it's a magic spell that the world can cast on me, that blinds my eyes and makes me think that my existence is about surviving tomorrow, having something to eat tomorrow, having something to wear tomorrow, or in our case, even much more trivial things than that. That my life is all about whether the ducks win tomorrow. It's not about my eternal well-being. And Jesus is just warning us. Don't lose your perspective. Don't be preoccupied with the stuff of this world. Have your mind fixed on the shalom of God that is ready for you one day when the time is right. Okay, but in between there, he says, be anxious for nothing. That is, don't be preoccupied with the affairs of this world, the things of this world. Rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think the way that we misunderstand that clause is by throwing the emphasis to the wrong thing. We see Paul's point as being an exhortation to prayer. What I want you to do is make sure you pray. I think that's exactly the wrong emphasis. I think rather Paul is assuming that we will pray. I mean, he's taking that for granted. He doesn't feel the need to exhort us to pray because life is going to provide all kinds of situations that are going to be prayer-producing, prayer-provoking, supplication-inducing. I mean, life is just like that. There are things that we want that we don't have. There are things that threaten us, and we feel the threat of that. And where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to take your fear but to your Creator, to God? That's a given. That's natural. That's understandable that there will be prayer and prep and supplication. But there's something he needs to exhort us to that's not automatic and it's not natural, and that's gratitude. I think the emphasis here, and I would shift the emphasis, don't be preoccupied with anything in this world, rather with thanksgiving in every prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. With thanksgiving, take your request to God. That's the missing piece that doesn't come very naturally. What is he getting at? Well, back up. One thing I think is significant about this is that Paul just assumes, I think in this context, when he says, make your request be made known to God, he doesn't mean, God, give me eternal life. He's not talking about the prayer and supplications for the big things. I think he's talking about the prayers and supplications for the trivial things. And those are hard. Because it comes so naturally to me to pray for little things at the same time that my theology is screaming at me, it's such a little trivial thing. And yet, both of those are a reality in my life. I'm ashamed to admit some of the things that I have prayed for in my life. They are so trivial, so unimportant in the grand scheme of things. But as trivial as they are, they're things that have just so captured my desires that I want them. This is what I want, God. And I find myself praying for them and at the same time being embarrassed for myself for praying for them because I know in the grand scheme of things they don't have an ounce of importance to God. They don't have an ounce of importance in the shalom of God. So why am I so obsessed with them? Why are they so important to me? Well, one answer could be unbelief. I'm preoccupied with things I shouldn't be preoccupied, but I don't think that's the whole story. I think the rest of it is just, I'm a human being in my shoes. And in my shoes, what's important to me is important to me. I'm not living anybody else's life, I'm living my life. And by the accidents of my history, these things have become important to me in ways that I probably don't even understand and couldn't analyze. But they are important to me. What's remarkable to me is Paul is not scolding us for that kind of prayer. He's assuming that we will offer that kind of prayer, if I'm right in understanding what he means by this. He's just assuming, of course you'll pray those kinds of prayers. But the issue is, will you have an attitude of gratitude, or will you have an attitude of ingratitude? I will be a little self-revealing here. When I pray that my daughter might score a goal, as shameful as that is, I see a war between two fundamentally different attitudes. One is one of entitlement and what Jesus called tempting God. When Jesus in the temptation says, do not tempt the Lord your God. Where what's fundamentally at the heart of tempting God is, God, let's see how good you are. Let's see if you're really as good as everybody says that you are. Are you a God who blesses? Are you a God who delights to give gifts to his children? Well, let's test that. How about a goal right now? And underneath that is an insidious attitude that does not understand the reality of who God is, that has so perverted and twisted the goodness of God that it thinks the goodness of God only remains good as long as God is good to me on my terms. Then and only then will I know and believe that God is good. Or I can take the attitude, essentially, God, I have this incredibly silly request. And I know that it's nothing. I know that it's trivial. I know that it's not important. And I know that if I don't get it, you are a perfectly good God who knows best, and this does not the least bit diminish your character. That's a little much to say in the heat of the moment. It's more intuitive than that. But a fundamental attitude that says, I would like this, but whether I get it or not is really no big deal in the end to me. Because God, you have blessed me so much. You have supplied so much to me and made me the benefactor of so much that you don't owe me anything else. You have gone way above and beyond anything that you owe me. I have nothing but gratitude for the blessings that you've given me. So this is just well above and beyond that. And you don't owe it to me. That's, I think, the gratitude that Paul is talking about. Because there's really sort of two orientations that we can have on our lives. We can either focus on what we've been deprived of, or we can focus on what we have been given. Our natural tendency as evil, sinful people is to focus on what we have been deprived on. Remember, that was the genius of the tempter in the garden, as he comes to Eve, is to shift her focus. Eve, let's not look at the abundance of all the trees in the garden and of all the fruit in the garden that God has told you to eat freely of. Let's not focus on that. Let's shift our focus to this particular tree. Can't eat that one, can you? Who is this God who would deny you the fruit of this tree? And that subtle shift of focus is something that we are constantly doing in our lives, over and over and over again. We meet with something that we don't have, that God has denied us, that God has not given to us. We confront that and we focus on it. Wow, I wonder how good you really are, God. I mean, you are depriving me. As opposed to immediately shifting my gaze to all the things that God has given me, all the things that he has done for me. And let that gratitude that logically and naturally flows from that inform my every attitude then. I think that's what Paul is saying. We've got all these needs. There's the necessities of life. There's the affairs of this world. We need, we want, we desire. We can become preoccupied with laying hold of that which will satisfy my needs and my desires. In the process, we're going to find some things that we don't have. Desires that are not met, needs that are not met. We're going to focus on those. Are we then going to, with prayer, with gratitude and our prayer and supplication, approach God and say, God, I have this need that's not met. But have my request be informed by my gratitude? Or are we going to have our request informed by a kind of threat? God, if you don't meet this need, I'm going to stop believing you're good. And boy, will you be in trouble. And that, we've got a choice there. And Paul is saying, warning us, here's what I expect you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Don't be preoccupied with the things of this world at all. Some things you don't have, ask God for them. But when you ask them, let your request be informed by gratitude rather than testing of God. And if you do that, if you succeed in not being preoccupied with this world in the way that I'm suggesting, the hope of the eternal shalom of God will captivate you, will make you a prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ, your King. He will make you a prisoner whose heart can't turn anywhere else because you've become so enamored with who Jesus is and what he has promised and what he is going to do for you. His love will keep you. Okay. Well, let's stop there, actually. There's another passage, but I think we don't have enough time to finish that, so let's open it up for your questions and observations.
I have a question about guarding.
Mm-hmm.
I can think of guarding in two different ways, and maybe you specified which way I'm thinking of it, but I'm not sure if I understood. I can think of a guard who is guarding to prevent me from getting out of something, and I can think of me not being prevented from getting out, but preventing the bad guys from getting in.
Right.
It strikes me that you're talking about the former,
right.
But...
Right. Okay. Yeah, it's as if, think of the prison cell as commitment to the gospel, commitment to Jesus as Lord, and what the guard is keeping me from leaving, is keeping from me from getting out of that set of commitments and that belief, that worldview that confesses Jesus as Lord.
Would you say the alternative explanation that you gave at the beginning is more of keeping the bad guys out?
Yeah, keeping the stress out, keeping the anxiety out, and so on. Yeah, I think so.
I don't know how far to take this. I don't want to take it too far. I'll just take it as far
as you want.
I really like the direction you're taking this, but I do have a couple of spots where I'm not quite sure.
Okay.
I see how you could decide. I think you're right that in the part about praying, that the with thanksgiving is key. But it doesn't seem to me that it's necessary in emphasizing the with thanksgiving part to decide that the prayer is not a part of the exhortation. You could see it in two ways. The emphasis on thanksgiving could be, I know you're going to pray anyway, but I want it to be with thanksgiving. Or it could be, I want you to pray with thanksgiving. And how you described it as it's natural to pray. And there's a sense in which I know what you mean with that. I mean, I have something. But if my preoccupation is with the things that I'm anxious about, with God, as long as I'm living the kind of life that I want to be living. And if I'm not, it seems to me that we, with Jesus' story about the unjust judge and that sort of thing, there is that sort of picture that ultimately, if life now is unsatisfying, I might decide not to go to God anymore. That, you know, why would I bother with that? So it seems to me possible that he might be saying here, encouraging us to pray, so it's kind of a two-part thing. Pray as opposed to living as if God were not there and that you just have to make sure that you get what you need here. Live in the world that where God is in fact in control and he is the one to go to. So pray, but do it with thanksgiving so that it's not that kind of prayer which is basically, well, okay, I'll give God a chance to prove himself.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. As you know, what I'm primarily have in mind to deny is not really that he's not exhorting us to pray. He may be. I mean, that may be part of the exhortation. But the logic of it is not, if you don't ask, you're not going to get it.
Right.
That's what I'm going after, because I think that's how, in my rough response to this earlier in my Christian experience, that's how I would have taken it. Don't be anxious for anything, silly guy. If you just ask, God will give you what you want, and then you won't have to be anxious any longer. And the only reason you're deprived is because you're not praying for it. I mean, how many times have you heard Bible teachers say that?
Right.
The reason you don't get the desires of your heart is because you're not asking for them. And pray is the key. Prayer is the key. God's not going to give you what you don't ask for in prayer. I just don't think that's what Paul is thinking. That's not where he's coming from. My main point is the emphasis, not whether or not prayer is part of the exhortation, but what's the emphasis in the exhortation.
Right.
And I think the emphasis in the exhortation is thanksgiving.
Okay.
It's gratitude is the key.
Right. No, I'm right with you there, and I would agree. The logic of this is not, if you're anxious, pray, and then you get what you want so you don't have to be anxious anymore.
Right.
That's not what's at the heart of it. I agree. And then I hesitate to ask this question because I don't want to complicate. You've made this great deal about shalom and all of that stuff, and it's really central to your argument, and I really like it, and I'd like people to just kind of think about what you said, and it's all really great. But I do have this question in my mind. I have been tempted in the past. I mean, when it comes to peace, that shalom concept seems to me to be certainly a very live option. But there's also that sense of peace that has to do with the absence of conflict, peace between people or peace between me and God. And in this situation, I have been struck by, earlier in the chapter, we have Euodia and Syntyche not getting along. So I guess I'm just asking the question, If you have any thoughts of why you decided that the peace that was guarding our hearts here is not... I mean, the way I've been tempted to go in the past is that the issue is in this situation where these people are not getting along, they're usually implying that, you know, there's something about what the other person is doing that is causing me trouble, that it is my... It is that faith, that recognition that God is my portion and I'm asking with thanksgiving and so on, that's going to promote peace. That is, I can be content with being dissatisfied with you because I'm satisfied with what I believe God is ultimately doing for me. I was just wondering why you didn't go that direction.
Well, two things. When I was looking at the John 14 passages and looking at peace there, I did a somewhat cursory but a exhaustive but quick word study of peace, and I ran into the Thessalonian passage that I mentioned a few weeks ago, where he uses the word clearly in a context, unmistakably talking about our basically eternal life. He talks about our eternal comfort, and using comfort there in a way that seems almost synonymous with peace in one sense. In one sense that it's used. And then I looked at other passages that, what that did for me is, my problem was always, yes, peace could mean shalom, but it sure means lack of conflict a whole lot of places in the Bible. I mean, that's a very, very important theme, and there's no question about that. So there's the pressure of all that evidence of it being used for no tension, no conflict. And I don't know, as much as the Old Testament talks about shalom, how do I know that that's what's informing the use of peace here in the light of all these places where it means a lack of conflict? So that Thessalonian passage kind of freed me to recognize this is a concept that they have. To call my eternal rest an eternal comfort really is a viable concept for them. So in the light of that, I went back to look if it really is a viable concept that I actually can justifiably consider as a possibility, I looked at other passages that suggested to me that peace of God is the best rendition of that in as shalom is the best rendition in other passages in the New Testament. So I was satisfied that it actually is just a whole different concept that is in the New Testament that is part of the apostles' thinking. The peace of God is the shalom of God. And I went over some of those passages, but we can, you and I can talk about those passages. So feeling free then to that that's even a viable concept that I can consider here, then I look at the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And one of the problems I've had with, if it's just the peace that's established by Jesus on the cross between me and God, or the peace of reconciliation between brothers, in what sense does that surpass all comprehension? I understand that. I don't have any difficulty imagining that or comprehending that. Why would he describe this peace as that which surpasses all comprehension? Well, if that's our eternal rest, that makes sense to me, that it would surpass all comprehension. If it's this basic fundamental doctrine of the gospel, that we've been reconciled to God and man, that doesn't seem to me to surpass all comprehension. Margaret?
Whenever I read the Bible, one of the things I end up trying to do is when I try to imagine how somebody who is not me would hear what was being said. Just because it seems to me that whatever Paul or Jesus or any of the biblical writers are saying, the ultimate principles would have to apply to everyone, not just somebody who looked like me. And so in doing that, when I look at this passage and talk about, you were talking about how, I find myself wanting something, and I tend to focus on, we all tend to focus on the things that we don't have rather than things we do have, just like the serpent was suggesting to Eve. And so what the picture that paints in my mind is, let's say I'm worried about my car is breaking down and, it's not going to last much longer, so I'm going to have to come up with a new car. And right now I'm not sure how I'm going to do that, so I'm preoccupied with this impending lack in my life, rather than concentrating on the fact that God has so far caused it to last for 225,000 miles, and he's given me a good job where I'm probably going to be able to rearrange finances so that, I can have transportation and that kind of thing. I can think about all the things that ways that God has provided for me rather than concentrating on, oh, my car is breaking down, what am I going to do? And then, so that recognizing that I do have a good job and I have a warm house and I have a community of people that I love and who love me and, all these wonderful gifts that God has given me. So therefore that should cause me to look upon the state that I'm in where my car is about to give up the ghost in a different way. I should be grateful. But then I think about somebody who, unlike my circumstance where it's very obvious to me, it should be obvious to anybody even looking at my life superficially, how blessed I am, how God has provided for me. I think of somebody who grew up in a massively abusive family, maybe a girl who, was being raped by her own dad since she was a toddler. I think about there's this guy named Paul, I forget what his last name is, but he very often, you'll see him on a street corner holding up a sign, "Stop Child Abuse," and if you look at what his life looked like, it's just a nightmare. There are people out there whose lives are nightmares. They are not obviously blessed like mine. They are just, if you were to describe their lives, you would say they were cursed. They have and continue to have. Technically, God has provided for them in the sense that, yes, they are still alive. But you look at the way the people who have been given charge for their well-being have abandoned them and have, well, you get the idea. So it seems to me that that gratitude that Paul is talking about there couldn't rest on being a middle-class American like me. That's the first thing that comes to mind is all these material blessings that I have and my reasonably functional family, and you know, where I am right now is incredibly blessed. But that couldn't be what he's talking about the gratitude, because there are people out there that he has to also be talking to whose lives don't look like mine. So I'm wondering what does he mean by gratitude there? If he cannot mean the fact that I have reasonable good health and a house to go home to and that kind of thing, he can't mean that because not everybody has it. He can't just the people who are, and there's a part of me that says he can't just mean the fact if somebody is technically still alive, God must have provided what was needed for them to be that, you know, to have reached this point and still be alive. He can't just mean that because, maybe this sounds shocking, but right off the cuff, it sounds like being technically still alive is not, it's not enough to be grateful for.
Okay, this
technical.
This
life.
May sound crazy, but I don't think that's true.
If that summarized my life, she is technically still alive. If that's all you could say about my life, that is not.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is I'm not sure it's ever true that that will all anybody can ever say about their lives.
Okay, so that's what I'm asking is, what are we grateful for if, as an Afghani right now whose house has been blown to smithereens, who's always lived right on the bleeding edge of life, whose child may not survive long enough for aid to get in there to give food, and maybe for me either, whose life has always looked like this. Technically, I'm alive, but what else is there to say about this person that one should encourage them to
have? I think that's going to be a very, it's hard to answer that because as I see it, that's going to be a very individual sort of thing. Because the blessings that I've received are very individual sorts of blessings. I mean, what joy has God brought me in the midst of an otherwise nightmarish existence? You and I, looking from the outside, are going to think what that person considers a joy is pretty trivial by comparison. But it doesn't change the fact that the subjective impact of that blessing was to the right sort of heart, to a heart oriented in the right sort of way, that little blessing and that little joy and that little delight was of monumental importance to them and was seen as the touch of a loving God. And I really hesitate to, I am convinced that we are in no position to judge the subjective experience of other people given what they're going through. You know, I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when I was in Jerusalem, being surrounded by these little Arab street urchins. And the thing that was most remarkable to me is they're basically, I think, as far as I can tell, were living on the streets, or if they weren't living on the streets, they might as well have been. I mean, they didn't have anything. Although everybody had a TV set and was watching the $6 million man. But beyond that, they didn't have anything. And from my own experience of my own culture, I could look at that and go, wow, how incredibly deprived they are. But the thing that was so remarkable to me is that they seem to be enjoying life just as much as American children enjoy life. Mischievous, wrestling and fighting with one another, socializing, you know, They were delighted to practice their English on us, and you know, there's just all kinds of things that were delightful little provisions that were being given to them that filled up their days and delighted them. Well, I can look at that and I can judge poor them on the one hand, or on the other hand, I could step into their shoes and recognize that if I haven't known materialism, do I really miss materialism if I've never known it? And I think the fact of the matter is, not really.
But what
I mean,
about,
I could go do without my materialism.
But what about the young girl, the
torture,
teenager, who's
right.
Yes, yeah. All her life has been.
Yeah, it's a tragic existence. But I don't know, how is it that God has reached into the life of that person in the midst of that nightmare, and communicated to them, "You are under my care." But I have to deny the words of Jesus to say it's not happening. That if the sparrow who falls only falls because the Father wills it, then I have to believe that the nightmarish, tortured existence that this person has been given as their lot in life, it's a loving, caring Father who has willed it so and has set boundaries and is protecting those boundaries, allowing the nightmare to go so far and only so far, and is bringing relief and is bringing delight and is bringing provision and caring for them in the way that God has decided to care for them in their existence. And without being in their shoes, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that is. But I just have to, on faith, on what I believe is the truth that these guys are teaching, I have to believe that it's not all nightmare and no blessing. That doesn't make any sense to me.
What about the potential, if you never exist, you cannot know the shalom that God is bringing?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think that's what, to the heart that's rightly oriented toward God, the fact that I have an opportunity to be chosen for eternal life is an overwhelming blessing. And that alone can sustain us through any kind of nightmare, I think. Not with tranquility, but can be substantially sustaining. One more question.
That's the point I was hoping you would come to, because setting aside the discussion of whether someone can have a subjective experience that is only nightmare, I mean, just not worrying about, like, well, let's take all that into account. Let's theoretically say there was someone whose life here was only nightmare. Let's just say, just create that individual, and that the only blessing that they had was that they had a vision that this life was not what it was all about, and that if the promises that God said were true, then it didn't matter that subjectively in their temporal existence, all they experienced was nightmare. I mean, let's just say that could be the case.
That's true.
And I think that if we don't focus, that is the issue, and spend too much time discussing that it may be impossible for someone's subjective experience to only be nightmare, we tend to have that be the crux of the issue. And I don't think that is the crux of the issue, whether or not someone... It comes down for me to, like, regardless of someone's subjective experience, if the promises of God are true about our eternal experience, it doesn't matter. I know people who have been in cults and who have been experiencing death and torture, and a smile from a stranger on a bus has kept them alive for a week.
Mm-hmm.
So that fits into the thing that you're trying to grasp. And I'm not saying that that's not valuable to think about, but I don't think it's the crux, and I think that it's important that we not make that the crux, because even if that were not the case, if they have, like Margaret said, if they have a vision that if this promise is true, this is a light and momentary trouble. Even this.
Right, right, exactly. The passage that we would have gone on to but didn't, he talks about in this world we have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Where he's saying, I think, exactly what you're saying, is that what does this life consist of? It consists of tribulation. You know, is it 100% tribulation or only 90%? I don't care. It's full of tribulation. But ultimately, the crux of the issue is, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And I think what he means by that is, my fate is not defined by the fate of the world. The world will pass away, but I won't. And because I won't pass away, my existence will go on as a blessed existence, where there is no longer tribulation, I believe, is what he's implying. And that makes all of this worth it.
And therefore, my fate is also not defined by my temporal existence.
Right, exactly, exactly, exactly. Now, having said that, so I think you're right, that's the crux. Having said that, though, it's not unimportant, it seems to me. We do, part of what Paul is exhorting us to is to look at life in a particular way. And there's a wrong way to look at life, and there's a right way to look at life. And the wrong way to look at life, whoever I am, whatever my circumstances, is to focus on what I have been deprived of and not even acknowledge, not even recognize, not even discern what I have been given. Some of what we have been given, for example, no matter how hellish our life is understanding, wisdom, the fact that we know that this is not the crux of the matter. And that in of itself makes much of the nightmares of our lives worthwhile if we duly appreciate what it is, if we duly appreciate the gift that's being given to us. And so it does become important that we become the kind of people that allows the gratitude that is due the thing, the blessings of God, to be granted gratitude instead of saying, well, yeah, but look at what else everybody else has, or however we do that we shift our focus on what I've been deprived of. That's not the crux, but it's not unimportant to be able to be rightly oriented toward our lives. So, got to let you go. Thanks.